How many of you are going through a trial right now? How many of you like to just raise your hands? Raise your hands. Well, the last time we were together, we saw that James supposes that trials are the part of the Christian life. It's just a part of it. They're real. And today, tonight, we pick up in the same section, but a couple more verses, beginning in verse 5. Let's open up in prayer. Father, You know our lives with more detail than we ever will. You know where we're at. You see everything. You see every problem. You knew about it before we even faced it. You know, Lord, what You're doing in it. We don't. You know what You're creating with the brush, the stroke of pain, with the chisel and the hammer, with the suffering. And so, Father, we want to conform, as we just sang, with our minds and our hearts and our wills, conformed because You desire that brokenness, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You will not despise. Those are the sacrifices of God. And so, Lord, even now, for those of us facing being in the midst of the fire, we just give You our broken hearts. And we submit to You, Lord. We trust that You know best. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect or complete or mature work, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. The audience that got this letter were Jewish Christians who were suffering a great deal of persecution and class warfare, you might say. First of all, Rome was not sympathetic toward the Jews at this particular time in history, and the Roman emperors caused lots of havoc and persecution if you were just Jewish ethnically and religiously. Secondly, the religious traditionalists, the Jewish people, were not sympathetic toward the Christians. They saw them as an aberrant cult, a new philosophy. Which means if you were a Jewish Christian, you had it bad. You weren't liked by the Roman government. You weren't liked by the religious traditionalists, the Jewish people. So you were between a rock and a hard place. You were up against the wall, sort of like a boy named Sue. You know, you didn't fit anywhere. Life was just tough all the way around. Now, James writes this, and he talks about trials as a matter of fact, as if to say, this shouldn't take you off guard. You ought to know that even though you are God's people, and even though you're a good person, you're still going to face life's trials. You will still suffer to some degree. It's been a theme of the Old Testament, a theme of the New Testament, and Jesus, our Lord Himself, said, in the world you shall have perfection. Now, what did He say? In the world you'll have what? That's a promise. I wonder how many of us have it underlined. In the world, here's a promise. You will have tribulation. God promises you tribulation as long as you are this side of heaven, as long as you are in this world. Not only that, but we saw in our last study that there's different kinds of trials. They're not monolithic. When you fall into various trials, James said. And as we discussed, some of the trials are physical trials. Some of the trials are mental trials. Some of the trials are spiritual trials. And sometimes we have all of them in one setting. For instance, a person might suffer physically. There might be an imbalance chemically within the brain, which causes loss of sleep, which causes depression, which causes spiritual doubt. All of those things can be linked together, and sometimes it's tough to just dissect between them all. But the trials clearly that these Christians were facing were the trials of persecution. They had lost everything, many of them. They had lost their job, and there was class warfare. Then we're told the attitude that we're to have, as we saw last time, count it all joy. Sounds masochistic. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Primarily because we understand something that the world can never know. We have a sovereign God who uses the good and the bad for our highest good. Even all of the bad stuff, sovereign God can weave together so that we can become mature, and so we rejoice even this. So Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, says, and he's in prison, incarcerated, solitary confinement, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. He didn't say, rejoice in your suffering, in your trials, in your pain. But rejoice in the Lord, in the midst of the suffering and the pain. It's not like, oh God, I thank you that I broke my leg today. Oh, I love it. That's lame. But it's not lame to say, Lord, I don't understand why this happened. But I can rejoice in you. You are in control. You can use even this as an instrument, as a tool to mold and to shape my life. As it says in Romans 8:28, what? We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. It'd be easier if it said, and we know a few things work together for good. It'd be a lot easier to believe that. But all things God uses, weaves them together for our good. Sort of like in chemistry, you can take harmful items and they can become beneficial if they're in the right combination. Both sodium and chlorine are considered poisons separately, but if you put them together and make sodium chloride, you've got table salt and you enhance the taste of your food. That which is harmful innately can, in combination, if used correctly, be beneficial to you. And God knows how to make life like that. He can take the harmful as well as the good and cause it for maturity. Now, what do these trials do in that we should rejoice in them? Well, we saw last time that they prove our faith, knowing that the testing of your faith, the idea of proving means to approve. The idea is that God is laying this trial on you or allowing the trial to come, even satanic oppression, as in the case of Job. God would allow it to prove that your faith will stand, not fall. God wants you to stand. It's His vote of confidence. I know what you can handle. I won't give you too much. You will approve your faith. This will make you stand. And always remember, as we said last time, whenever God lets His child go through the fire, go through the furnace, He always has His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. He knows how long to keep you in there baking. Just so that it's perfect. Ah, the lesson is learned. There's a maturity. The faith is proved, approved. Then we also saw last time that it produces patience. The trial of your faith produces patience or perseverance to bear up under a load. And the reason it's important that we learn perseverance is that we don't become like the seed that Jesus talked about that was sown on one particular type of soil, but when tribulation arose because of the word, that person stumbled, fell away. So you probably noticed that when you look back on your Christian life, there were certain trials, and at first it was, man, this is a big trial. And then as you went on and on and on, you kind of wished for those trials. Because it's a bigger one and a bigger one. And God is not only testing your faith, but producing a certain amount of perseverance so that you can handle bigger stuff. And in the bigger stuff and the bigger pain, the bigger trials, you're learning more perseverance. Well, Jesus called it pruning. Those who abide in Him and bear forth fruit, He prunes. Some of you feel very pruned tonight. I can say this, you're only pruned if you're already a fruitful Christian. If you're going, I don't know what he's talking about, trials, I kind of feel sorry for you. Shows that you're probably not a fruitful believer. Every fruitful believer is pruned that Jesus said he might bring forth more fruit. And finally, these trials promote maturity. He says that you might be entire or complete, perfect, teleos was the word we talked about last time. Lacking nothing. That you might grow up and be mature. God wants you and I to grow up. Not just to grow old, but to grow up. I know people who grow old but never grow up. I'm kind of like that. But I mean in the spiritual realm. They're growing older, but they're not growing up in a spiritual maturity, bearing forth more fruit as the Lord would have us do. Frankly, if every irritation in life were removed, we would be pampered and weak and worthless. So God doesn't remove them. Sometimes God prescribes them. He says, oh, I know what this person needs. I know exactly what this person needs to make this person, this son or daughter of mine, more mature, more fruitful. I know just how to cut into that person's life. I know right where to put the blade and to have a little bit of pruning so that it would be, or he or she would be more fruitful. That's God's plan. We now come to the response to trials. The proactive response to trials tonight. What should we do? Well, one thing we saw we should do in verse 4 is to let it happen. Let patience have its perfect work. Rather than running away from God in that, to run toward the Lord as our Father and say, look, I don't know what's happening, but you're sovereign, and I'm going to let you do what you want to do. Without wincing, without running, without complaining, I'm going to let patience have its perfect work. So we submit to God. That's one response. Now let me say this. Our response is vital in any area of life and also in trials. And usually our response to anything that we go through, to anything that comes our way, it's usually governed by habit. We're creatures of habit. When something happens, we react. That's why it's important to lay down at first, early on in your Christian life, the proper responses to pain and suffering and trials. So that later on it becomes just instinctive, second nature. You know exactly what to do. You've done it so long. Instead of doing it all wrong, let's learn how to do it all right, the right response to trials. As I said, we're creatures of habit. There was a guy, and some of you can relate to this because you're just that regimented. He had his regiment. He had his thing every day. Alarm clock went off at 6:30. He promptly arose up. He went into the shower. He shaved his face, went down and ate breakfast, brushed his teeth, got his briefcase, got dressed, of course, went into his car, sped to the car ferry that went across a little channel, parked his car, got on the ferry, took him across. He walked to the building that he worked in, the 17th floor. Door closed behind him, put his briefcase on the desk, papers spread out, and sat in his chair at precisely 8 o'clock in the morning. He was there. Not 7:55, not 8:05, 8 o'clock. He was always on time, always punctual. That was his routine. He just second nature, got up, boom, did it. Well, one morning the alarm clock didn't go off. Crazy battery. So he woke up 15 minutes late, panic-stricken. He jumped out of bed, showered very quickly, nicked himself while he shaved, gobbled down his breakfast, sort of brushed his teeth, sped all the way to the car ferry. And as he got there and parked and ran out, he saw that the car ferry was about, well, a few feet away from the dock. So he's thinking quickly, and he jumps, goes back a couple steps, and he runs full force toward the boat, takes a flying leap over this watered chasm, and lands on the deck. The captain comes out to see if he's okay. He says, that was a great jump. But if you would have just waited one more minute, we would have come to the dock. When you are in a period of suffering, you can't explain why. You ache, you hurt, something has happened. Maybe you did everything right and something happened. When you are up against the wall, when the bottom falls out, when the worst happens, what have you habitually laid down as your pattern, your habit? What do you do? Well, let me tell you what some Christians do in times like that. Some worry, panic, complain, withdraw from other people completely, stew over it. But all those are inappropriate responses, aren't they? Even though that seems natural to get all bent out of shape and to just flip out, it is an inappropriate response. And since God is in control of our life, and since God can use that hardship for our greatest good, as it says in Romans 8:28, to shape our life, we ought to have the right response. Not just to let it happen, but there ought to be more. And this is what we ought to do. Verse 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What should we do in times of trials? Number one, let patience have its perfect work. Number two, pray. That's what we ought to do. It ought to be that instinctive. Something happens, it's tragic, boom, I go into prayer. And all of this is in the same context. It would seem in reading this that he just sort of turned a corner to another subject. I know that you're going to go through trials. Good, let patience have its perfect work. Now, concerning wisdom, this is not a change of subject. It is the same subject. It is wisdom in trials. Praying for wisdom in trials and how to pray, what we ought to pray for during times of trials. First of all, we ought to pray in humility. Secondly, we ought to pray for wisdom. And third, we ought to pray with confidence. Now, usually our prayers are something like this. See if you can't relate to this. God, just get me out of this mess. I don't care what it takes. Do it now. Deliver me from it, not through it. I don't want to learn a lesson, frankly, God. Just pamper me if you'd like. It's what I'd like. Just get me out of this mess. Tonight, by the Scripture, I want to suggest a different course of action. A different kind of prayer. I think James would have agreed with R.A. Torrey, who said this, pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. Above all, pray. Whenever you pray, you're becoming a spiritual activist. And that's what James is encouraging us to do. First of all, pray with humility. Notice how it's put. Verse 5, the beginning. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, you have to first of all pray in humility. And let me just say this. For anybody to pray at all, he has to have humility. People who aren't humble never pray. People who live in pride don't feel the need to lean on somebody else greater than themselves, namely God. They're self-sufficient. Self-sufficient, prideful people don't pray. It's only when you discover there's a lack of something in my life. And knowing that you have a lack causes you to be humble. That's what's the good thing about trials. It humbles us. And we go, man, I really have a need. I really have a lack. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. I think Jesus is our great example of this. Did you know Jesus prayed often and depended on the Father seemingly for everything? Even though, and his disciples noted this, he displayed great miracles, powers, wisdom, insight. They called him God. They worshiped him as God. He could calm the waters. He could heal people. He could raise the dead. Yet in all of that, he had such a link, a dependence upon his Father. Mark noted that he would rise up a great while before the day even began to go out and to pray, to rely upon his Father. He said at one point, the Son can do nothing of himself, but the Father who lives in him does the work. And the disciples noticed this about Jesus, this dependence upon God for everything. Here is God in human flesh, and they're starting to realize who he is, but they also saw that he depended upon his Father. And that's why I think the disciples came to Jesus probably after an episode of prayer and said, Lord, teach us to pray. It wasn't, Lord, teach us how to pray. They knew how to pray. They were raised in the Jewish family. They were raised with the Torah, the reading of the Scripture, daily prayers, evening prayers, prayers on special occasions. They knew how to do it. And their prayer wasn't, give us a course on how to do it. Lord, teach us to pray. We notice that you have a reliance upon your Father. We notice that you have a humility about yourself. You have this link to God. You depend on your Father for everything. Lord, teach us to pray. That was their request. Man is, well, almost incurably self-sufficient. For the most part, that marks humanity, especially apart from God, a self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else. I am a rock, I am an island, like the song says. That's me. I don't depend on anybody else. But there are times when we are conscious that we are inadequate. There are times that even we reach our limit. And as we said, trials help to bring us to that point. They help to humble us so that we lean hard upon God. When was the last time you heard somebody say something like this? I've tried everything, man. I can't do anything else. There's nothing left to do except pray. Oh, man. What a bummer. Now I guess you're going to have to trust God. Well, that's a bad position. If there's nothing at all left to do except trust the only one who can really fix things. But see, that's how we think of prayer. That it's only there when I exhaust all of my resources and I can't do it. Oh, you're the only one left. I guess I'm going to have to trust you now, God. That's a perverted way to think of prayer, isn't it? I am convinced that is precisely the reason God allows some of us to go through some of the trials we go through. He hasn't heard from us in a while. He loves to hear our voice. Okay, just adjust things a little bit. Get this person back on the right track so that they're just depending on me daily. It's a good spot to be in. God help us never to leave that spot of ultimate dependence upon Him. But I'm convinced that God allows that to happen because whenever there's a trial, we realize I lack something. I need something. I got to talk to God about this. Preacher said to the little boy, do you say your prayers at night? He said, yes, sir, I do. Every night. Do you say your prayers in the morning? No, I ain't scared in the morning. If you're not scared, why pray? We first must have a sense of need. You know, you can teach on prayer forever, but people won't pray until they sense their need. You can even make a person feel guilty, but a person won't have a continued reliance upon God in prayer till they sense a lack of something. Example. If you just ate a great meal, dinner with all the trimmings, and you walked outside of the restaurant, you're full, you're satisfied. If I was there with a sandwich cart and I tried to sell you a sandwich, even if I was very persuasive, now, ma'am, I want you to come over here and look at this sandwich, and it's got the mustard in, and I could talk it up and show you pictures and try to sell you on the product. Are you going to buy it? Chances are no. I don't sense that I have a need. I like your spiel, but I am not hungry. Then I could go a step further. I could try guilt. You know, there's a lot of poor, hungry, starving children in the world. And try to get you to feel really guilty that you ought to get this sandwich. Because after all, there's others who won't. But until you see a sense of need, you'll never get the sandwich. Now, you have a 16, 17, 18-year-old teenager who just ate dinner, but that's an age when you can eat and eat and eat. He could come out of the restaurant after having maybe two meals and go, yeah, I'll take that. I'm still hungry. The point is, there's still that sense of needing to fill it up. The sense of need. So, pray in humility. When you have a trial, the trial brings you to humility, a place where you sense a lack. That's good. That's where it begins. Secondly, we pray for wisdom. Notice how he puts it. If any of you lack wisdom, and so often I would have to raise my hand if God said, how many of you lack wisdom right now? I go, oh, right here. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we go through difficulties, what should we pray for? Strength? Certainly. Help? Certainly. Deliverance? Maybe. But I want to go one better. We ought to pray for wisdom, because I find that people during trials lack wisdom. And usually they don't want wisdom. What they want is knowledge. They want information. Why am I going through this? How could a God of love allow this? You know what? Answering those questions at that point isn't going to help you get through it. You need resources at that time, not reasons. And so if you lack wisdom, and that's a better thing to pray for, Lord, give me wisdom. Knowing things without knowing how to apply those things practically, which is wisdom, does you no good. Today we do place a premium on knowledge. It's called the information age. Information is incredibly accelerating. You've heard some of the statistics that if you would take all of the knowledge of mankind accumulated from the beginning of recorded history to 1845, and if that represented 1 inch, if you had it represented by 1 inch thick or 1 inch tall, that's all of the accumulated knowledge from the beginning of time to 1845. Then, the knowledge we have accumulated from 1845 to 1945 would be represented by 3 inches. And all of the accumulated knowledge from 1945 to 1975 would be the height of the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. And then think of the knowledge from 1975 till now. Just think how computer chips have changed in the last 6 months. In fact, Isaac Asimov said, quote, based on the rate at which knowledge is growing, it can be speculated that by the time today's child reaches 50 years of age, 97% of everything known in the world at that time will have been learned since his birth. That is staggering, that there's that much stuff going out, information out there. However, with the increase of information, there's not, as I see it, the increase of wisdom in how to apply that information correctly. I still see problems. In fact, I see them magnified. Though there are certainly more creature comforts and more information at our fingertips, what is needed is wisdom. Now, what is wisdom exactly? Well, there are several definitions. Webster defines wisdom as the accumulated philosophic or scientific learning or knowledge. So Webster, one of his definitions is that wisdom is knowledge. That's not the biblical definition, certainly. Now, the ancient Greeks loved wisdom. In fact, if you came and you were a philosopher, you were sort of put above any kind of political office, religious office. The philosopher was the office to hold. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They loved wisdom. The Greek word sophia is used here. It was that principal thing that all the Greeks sought after. Sophia, wisdom. Yet, their wisdom, Greek wisdom, was usually characterized by philosophy, spinning new ideas, new stories. And the weirder they were, the more they liked them. Remember Paul when he went to Athens? Luke said that he went to Mars Hill and he went to the Agora. And he noticed that there were the philosophers of Greece whose job, whose occupation, day in and day out, was just to listen or tell some new thing. And they hadn't heard before. Oh, I've got a new weird idea. Have you heard about aliens? Oh, really? Just whatever was new. Sort of like a modern-day talk show. And that's what they reveled in, the kind of wisdom they reveled in. In fact, I found a quote by Socrates just to show you their kind of wisdom. He said, when somebody asked him about marriage, should I get married? He goes, by all means, get married. If you marry a good woman and you have a good marriage, you'll be happy. If you marry the wrong one, you'll be a philosopher. That was their ideology. Not very hopeful, is it? The Jews also loved wisdom. They placed a high priority, but usually on God's wisdom. That's why the book of Proverbs, sacred scripture in the Old Testament, is filled. It's replete with what godly, true wisdom is. And when we move from Webster to the Greeks and we get into the Jewish idea of wisdom, we're getting closer and closer to the kind of wisdom that James is talking about here. The word wisdom in Proverbs is mentioned 125 times, and it usually refers to the practical, not the theoretical, the practical, how do I live my everyday life? How do the activities of my life, how do I make decisions regarding them? That's the idea behind it. It describes, originally, a person who's skillful. The word chokmah in Hebrew, and I'm sort of going back to get here, but it means a skilled person. A wise person to a Hebrew was somebody who had a skill, a craftsman, an artist, somebody who worked in the tabernacle. If they did what they did skillfully, if they lived well, if they lived rightly, he was considered a wise person. The idea then became known as this. A wise person is a person who lives well, who lives godly, who makes the kind of decisions that he could look at his life and say, this is a well-lived life. So, if in trials, if in the context of trials, you lack wisdom, not just knowledge, not just, God, why did you let this happen? But now that it's happened, Lord, give me wisdom. How should I live rightly with this circumstance that is surrounding me? Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom in that. Why do we need it in trials? Well, let me answer by an illustration. There's a pastor. This is a true story. He had a secretary who was having physical problems. She had a stroke. Her husband was going blind, was going to the hospital, and the pastor saw her the next Sunday morning in church. And it was a secretary, so he immediately went over to her and said, I want you to know, I'm praying for you. I'm lifting you up daily in prayer. She said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? What exactly are you praying for? He said, I'm praying for help, God's help. I'm praying for strength, God's strength for you. She said, thank you very much, but would you pray one further thing besides help and strength? Pray that God would give me the wisdom not to waste this experience. That's the idea of James 1, 5. If any of you lack wisdom, instead of, God, just deliver me, get me out of this. Lord, this is here. You've allowed this to happen. By your love, by your grace, by your sovereign control, I'm faced with this. Lord, give me your wisdom in this so that I learn the lesson, so that it is not wasted, so that I am matured and brought to perfection by this. I don't want to waste this. If it's here, then help me to learn it so that I don't have to learn it again. You know, that's a good way to look at it. Learn the lesson. My dad would spank me sometimes. And sometimes he'd have to spank me again because I didn't listen the first time. So I kind of thought, you know what? Anytime there's kind of a veiled threat of a spank or a discipline or a hardship, I'm going to learn the lesson so that I don't have to learn it again. So, Lord, here I am. I'm facing this trial. Give me your wisdom. So an example, illustration. You're yelled at by your boss or your spouse. It happens for a whole week. You're going through a legitimate trial. What do you do? Well, what do you want to do? Yell back. Using more spicy terms, perhaps. Or maybe play a trick on them. That would be my recourse. But if God would give you wisdom, you would probably do what Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Or let's say you lose your job. You're fired or you're let go. We just don't have enough money to pay you. Your job isn't needed. We're trimming things out. We got new computers. You're just not wanted. What do you do? Well, you could go out and get drunk. You're just so depressed. I'm just going to take drugs. I'm just going to beat somebody up or I'm going to beat my boss up. There's a lot of responses you could have that are not wise responses. Or you could say, Lord, I have a wife. I have children. I have payments. I don't know why this is happening, but give me now in this your wisdom. I lack it. I humbly come and I admit I lack your wisdom. I need your insight so that I can live rightly in this. I can make the right choices, make the right moves. Or as Paul said, walk circumspectly as wise, not as fools. Asking God for wisdom. That's why we need it. Number three, we had to pray with confidence. In verse 6, he puts it this way. But let him ask in faith. So if you need wisdom, ask. God will give it to you. Ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Not only does James tell us what to pray for, he tells us how to pray, how to ask for things. You know, I have found that not only what you ask for, but how you ask for it makes a big difference. Parents, have you noticed that with your children? It's not just what you ask for, it depends how they ask. When my son asks me for something, it depends on what he asks for, but it also depends on how he asks for it. James seems to say the same thing about God. Now, my son could stand in front of me and I love it when he asks confidently based on my nature. Dad, and you know, if he knows, I know that Dad will do this. I know he's that kind of a guy. So I'm going to ask confidently, not based because I deserve it, but based on his nature. I'm usually prone to give it. Now, if he were to come arrogantly and say, I demand it, I claim it as your son. Oh, really? Interesting. I don't think that's the right approach, though some would take these verses and apply that to that kind of methodology of the faith theology, name it and claim it. You stand upon your right as a child of God to have the biggest and the best. You're never to say, if your will be done. Remember, this is the context of trials. God knows you need it. God is ready to give. He's not going to hold back. He's not going to chastise you for asking over and over and over again. He'll give liberally, it says, and he does not hold back, reproach, or upbraid, as one translation puts it. God is the same then. We're to ask in faith, confident that God will answer. Remember, this is a trial of our faith. A testing of our faith. So because it's a testing that our faith would be approved, we need to ask in faith. You say, yeah, but when I go through a trial, my faith is shaken. It's being tested. It's being tried. Yeah, but again, it's a vote of confidence that you would be approved. You have some left. What you have left, stand before God and say, okay, God, I'm at my wit's end here. I trust, I believe you're going to give me your wisdom. You're going to help me make the right choices, the right moves. You're going to give me your guidance and your direction. I trust you. That's the kind of God that you are. You don't have to be afraid. God, I don't know if you'll give this to me or not, like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. John 14, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 16:24, Jesus says, until now you've asked me nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. That does not mean God is giving you a blank check and you can ask for anything even bad for you. He wouldn't be a good dad to do that. If I said, son, ask anything on earth, I'll give it to you. I would be lame to do that. I have a will here. And if it's according to my will, based on what I know is best for him, I'll give it to him. And that is the qualification Jesus said so often. If you ask anything in my name or according to my will, it will be done. Well, how do you know that wisdom is God's will? He just said so. If you lack wisdom, ask and God will give it to you. And since it is a command to do it, you ought to ask in faith. Nothing wavering, confident that God's going to give you wisdom. One school teacher from Canada said there are 7,478 promises in the Bible. I think that was the number he said. He counted them all. What do you do with the promises of God? Do we just underline them? Do we memorize them? Do we put them on our computers? Or do we really rely on them and believe in them? So when you ask God for wisdom, he says he'll give it. So act on it. This is what I mean. I come to God and I believe that my life becomes the unfolding of the will of God. If somebody says, do you know what God's will in your life is for today? I can say on some things, yes. On other things, no, I don't, but I'm going to find out. So I face a trial. I don't know what to do. This is what I do. Lord, I don't know what to do. I lack. But you said if I lack wisdom that I can ask, and you'll give me wisdom. And I ask believing that I have now received your wisdom. Then, prayerfully, counseling sometimes with other people, walking circumspectly, I make a choice, trusting that I'm in the will of God to do it. It's that natural. Supernatural, because God said he'll give it if I ask it. But it can be made also in a very natural manner. I prayed, I've asked, and I ask in faith. Not like, God, give me wisdom, I pray. Well, I don't know if that's even... You see, faith in God, that He will guide you, that God will direct you, that God will give you His wisdom, is not some nostalgic longing after, like, well, you know, maybe God will give me His wisdom, maybe God will give me His direction. William Barclay said, so often we have the vague, wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. The only way to enter into them, those promises, is to believe in them with the clutching intensity of a drowning man. You said it, Lord. You said it right here. You said that I'm to ask in faith. Nothing doubting. What does it mean by nothing doubting? Well, when you doubt, you say yes to God. And then you turn around and go, no. Yes, I trust Him. No, I don't know if it's going to work. That's faith and disbelief are having a civil war inside of you. That's where the doubt comes in. Doubt made Peter sink when he had faith. Remember, Jesus walks on the water and Peter sees Him and says, Lord, if it's really You, command me and I can come to You. And I trust You. My faith is well placed. It's objective. It's in You as the object, not in myself. If You tell me to come, I'll do it. Come. One word, come. Peter got up, started walking. It says, when Peter saw the waves and the wind, and he realized, wait a minute, this is cool, but people don't walk on water. You know, then soon he started sinking down. And he said, Lord, help. Why so short a prayer? He didn't have time for a longer one. He was sinking quickly. It says, Jesus stretched out His hand and picked him up and said what? Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? We were having such a great time, Peter. And you blew it. You doubted. You said, I can do it. He said, come. And then he said, I can't do this. And you sunk. That was Peter's problem. Now, notice how James puts it. He compares the doubting believer to waves of the sea. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. None of that double-mindedness. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Waves are powerful, powerful entities. They usually, the waves that break on shores that you can surf on, begin deep in the ocean. There's an undulation. And as it moves closer to the shore, and it goes from a deep bottom to a shallow shelf of sand or rock or coral, the wave builds quickly and it pitches. Of course, Danny, you can relate to that one. He's going, yeah. As it pitches out, if you're not in the right place, you can get destroyed. The lip on those waves can be so thick, it'll just knock you flat. I've seen boards snap in half. Wetsuits ripped off of guys. Waves are sometimes, they come in predictable patterns. You see a set building and there'll be one, two, three, four. But not always. Sometimes they'll just come out of nowhere and then cease. And the thing about a wave is it's unreliable. You can't predict how it's going to shape up. So you'll have the wave and it'll come up and then it'll break and then you look back where it was and it's nothing. Well, just a second ago, there's a big mountain of water, but it's flat now. So it's unreliable. That portion of water can be high and it can be low. Up and it can be down. There are people like that, like buoys in the ocean. When it's up, they're up. When it's down, they're down. They're up, they're down. They're up, they're down. They're up, they're down. They're unreliable. Like the waves of the sea. Just being tossed around to and fro. With every wind of doctrine, with every circumstance, no footing, no gripping, no trust, no certainty in their life, no sureness about God. Miserable, miserable. I remember one time I was in the ocean. It seemed like a waveless day. I was baptizing a group that we had a Bible study in California, and I took the group down to the ocean. So we're going to be baptized in the ocean. And we walked out a little bit, waist-deep water, and there was one older lady that wanted to be baptized, so she came in the ocean, and I had her turn toward the shore, and we just prayed with the group in front of us. And just as we were praying, a wave came up out of nowhere and slammed into her and just, she did a face plant. I felt so guilty. I don't know why I shared that. It just came to my mind. Wanted to confess it, I guess, tonight. You don't want to turn your back on those things. They're unreliable. They'll come and they'll get you. Verse 8 describes that person, the doubter. He is a double-minded man. Double-minded. It's a Greek word. Dipsukos. This kind of a person is a dipsukos, which literally mean a two-souled man or a two-minded man. Yes? No. Yes? No. I trust God? Maybe. Two-souled. Two different minds. Now you might ask at this point, well, does that mean that we always have to have a perfect kind of a faith when we come to God for anything? Well, there was a man who came to Jesus who had a son who needed to be healed. And Jesus asked him, do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe who I am? What did the man say? He said, yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, he admitted something interesting. He said, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, he was not double-minded, and he wasn't vacillating between belief and unbelief. In fact, he assented, he affirmed, I believe. But when he said, help my unbelief, he was saying, I want my faith, as weak as it is, though I believe you can do it. I trust in you. I make this affirmation of faith, yet I would love my faith to be more mature, to be more complete than it is. So help my unbelief. There's still that part of me, Lord. I still believe you. But now help my unbelief. Let my faith be such that it is complete. And he did receive. He received the healing of his son. He received that power at that moment. So, we go through trials. It's a fact of life. It's there because God loves us and wants us to become mature and persevering. What do? Well, we submit to it. We let it happen. We don't run from it. More than that, we pray automatically, instinctively, humbly. We say, Lord, I lack your wisdom. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. I don't know why you allowed this to happen. All I know is it has happened. Now give me the wisdom so that I don't waste it. And I believe, Lord, that as I ask for your wisdom now to make the right choices in the midst of this trial, to live rightly, I believe that you have given me your wisdom. And as that I move, I will be in the will of God and see my life become the constant unfolding of your will in my life. Isn't that a great way to live? Better to live like that than a buoy tossed up and down, a double-minded man, unstable, unreliable in all his ways. There was a new organ in a church in New York City that had been installed in this church. First Sunday morning came to play this organ. Guy gets on it and notices that though he pushed every key, no sound came out. The custodian, realizing what was happening, noticed that the power had been turned off in that section of the building. But the service had already begun, and so he wanted to give a note to the organist saying that after the invocation, that he would make sure that the electrical power would be given to that wall and that the organ would work. So he handed him a note that read, after the prayer, the power will be on. And I think, you know what? That's true spiritually, isn't it? After the prayer, the power will be on. Rather than saying, I'm going through a trial, I'm going to complain, I'm going to whine, I'm going to run, I'm going to demand, I'm going to withdraw, I'm going to stew. Now, I'm instinctively going to pray for wisdom. Now, that's something that we can learn as we pray for others. When you know, and you probably know lots of brothers and sisters who are going through it, pray that God gives them wisdom. Strength, help, but wisdom as well. I want to close by giving you a little story. A book that I recently got by Paul Brand about pain. He calls it Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. He's a medical doctor. He treated leprosy. The episode is he's traveling on a train to London And he's having a bout with sickness. He's been up. He's fatigued. He hasn't gotten much rest. And he's treated leprosy in the third world. He can see what it can do. He calls this night the darkest night of his life. This is what he says. I pulled off my shoes to prepare for bed. And as I did, a terrible awareness hit me with the force of a wrecking ball. I had no feeling in half my foot. I sank into a chair. My mind was whirling. Perhaps it was an illusion. I closed my eyes and pressed against my heel with the tip of a ballpoint pen. Nothing. No sensation of touch whatsoever in the area around the heel. A dread fear worse than any nausea seized my stomach. Had it finally happened? Every leprosy worker recognizes insensitivity to pain as one of the disease's first symptoms. Had I just made the wretched leap from leprosy doctor to leprosy patient? I stood up stiffly and shifted my weight back and forth on my unfeeling foot. Then I rummaged in my suitcase for a sewing needle and I sat down again. I pricked a small patch of skin below my ankle. No pain. I jabbed the needle deeper, probing for a reflex. There was none. A dark speck of blood oozed out of the hole I had just made. I put my face between my hands and shuddered, longing for pain that would not come. I suppose that I had always feared that moment. In the early days of working with leprosy patients, every time I took a bath, I made a visual check for skin patches. Most leprosy workers did, I knew, despite heavy odds against contagion. Rest did not come that night. I lay on the bed fully clothed, except for shoes and socks, perspiring and breathing heavily. Welcome to the society of the cursed. I knew all too well what to expect. My office files were filled with diagrams charting the body's gradual march toward total numbness. Ordinary pleasures in life would slip away. Petting a dog, running a hand across fine silk, holding a child, soon all sensations would feel alike dead. At last, dawn came and I arose, unrested, full of despair. I stared in a mirror at my unshaven face, checking my nose, my earlobes for signs of the disease. During the night, the clinician in me had taken over. I mustn't panic. Since I knew more about the disease than the average doctor in London, it was up to me to deter a course of treatment. First, I must map out the affected area of insensitivity to get some sense of how far the disease had progressed. I sat down. I took a deep breath. I jabbed the point of the sewing needle into my heel and yelped. Never have I felt a sensation as delicious as that live electric jolt of pain. I laughed out loud at my foolishness. Of course, it all made perfect sense. As I sat hunched on the train, my body too weak for the usual restless motion that redistributes the weight and the pressure, I had cut off the blood supply to the main branch of the sciatic nerve in my leg, causing a temporary numbness. Temporary. Overnight, the nerve had renewed itself and was now faithfully spitting out messages of pain and touch and cold and heat. There was no leprosy. Only a weary traveler made neurotic by illness and fatigue. That single sleepless night became for me a defining moment. I had caught only a fleeting glimpse of life without touch and without pain. Yet, that glimpse was enough to make me feel frightened and alone. My numbed foot seemed like a foreign appendage grafted onto my body. When I had put weight on it, my foot felt exactly as if I had not put weight on it. I will never forget the desolation. That sensation was like death. The opposite happened the next morning when I learned with a start that my foot had come back to life. I had crossed the chasm back to normal life. I breathed a prayer. Thank God for pain. That prayer I have repeated in some form hundreds of times since. Thank God for pain. Essentially, James says, thank God for pain. Thank God for the trials. Why? Because, first of all, it proves when you have pain, the sensitivity is there. You're a child of God. You're going through these things by the grace of God to shape you, to mold you, to make you more mature, more persevering, more perfect. Let the work be done. Rejoice that God is doing the work and pray. Lord, the pain hurts, but thank you that you're in charge. Anyway, Father, we do thank you. We thank you because of what Romans tells us, what Paul wrote, that in all things, our God is working things together for our good and for His glory. And Lord, since you made our life, and since our life is totally yours, it is such a privilege to understand that there is a purpose for suffering if we're a Christian. Suffering seems so senseless to those who don't know you. The only desire they have in times like that is to escape it at any cost. Lord, I pray that we would let patience have its perfect work, that we would be complete. Thank you for your commitment to us to make us mature.